Like many others this week, I've still got a little bit of Christmas shopping to finish, and I plan to do that on Tuesday. I've promised the younger people in the house that I can combine this little bit of shopping with a train ride to Edinburgh and a trip to the German market. However, that promise has been made with their promise that they would help with the other task that has to happen. Also, like others, this week we will have the task of ensuring that the house is properly cleaned for the Christmas period. With an overnight visitor coming for Christmas Eve and day, and another coming in the days after Christmas, we want to make sure that the spare room is clean and tidy, the bathrooms are hygienic, and that as people enter, they feel like the house has been prepared for them. A clean, tidy house by Tuesday evening will mean that the next few days can be spent enjoying each other's company, as well as the company of those who come to visit. With decorations and lights, cleaning and dusting, we've all been preparing our homes, and even here in the church, we're preparing for visitors in the next few days. But we're also making ourselves ready in expectant waiting for the promise of what's to come. During this week, you see some angels decided to prepare the sanctuary for a nativity story. And so the work of Sunday school and messy church now cascades across the building. Of course, we know that the making ready is more than a practical accomplishment. Instead, the weeks of Advent are also a time of spiritual preparation, preparing ourselves for the reminder of the presence of God birthed into human history, preparing humanity for the presence of God plays a part in many of our encounters with the Old Testament. Moses removing his shoes to approach the fire of God, or wearing a mask to protect others from the shining light of his face after he's been transfigured by God. Until the time of Solomon, the presence of God is signified as being held within the Ark of the Covenant. And yet there's an understanding that the ark does not contain the presence of God. Instead, the presence reaches beyond the ark. In both our readings today, we encounter conversation about what it means to find a home for God. The two readings are easily connected together, for we see in one that much of the conversation is about how the line of David is established, while in the other, the birth of the Messiah from the royal lineage is a significant detail within the Nativity story. A reassurance that the promise of God given to David continues into the birth of a very special child. But there's more that connects these two stories together. For both also offer conversation and dialogue that ask us to investigate the dwelling place of God. They seek to answer that very basic human need to know and understand how it is that God lives in our midst. Where is the home of the divine presence? Perhaps there's a more basic question than that that needs to be answered first. Because what is a home? We know it to be a place where we feel comfortable and secure, a place that's a permanence, that has a permanence and a presence. It's not unusual in adulthood to view the house in which we grew up and where our parents live or lived as our home. Some people still live in those homes. Often it's the deaths of the generation above us that move our heads to the place where we now reside to make that our home. A home speaks of the presence of love. And while we may share that with a partner and children, there may be a longing for our own childhood in the place we declare home. In 2 Samuel, there are two homes, two houses to be established. David, overwhelmed by the continuing activity and favour of God within his life, wants to build a permanent place in which God's presence will reside. Having been made king instead of Saul's son, because of the Lord's favour with him, David in this moment is overwhelmed by the situation in which he's to live. It's our first encounter within the books of Samuel of the prophet Nathan. And in the opening verses of the chapter, Nathan suggests that because the Lord is with David, building a temple is the right thing to do. David wants to celebrate the presence of God, wants to build a more permanent structure than this box that is the ark. A box that's carried from place to place, placed within tents or put in the middle of a battlefield. Instead, David hopes to build a palace, a temple for God, where all might come and worship the presence of God. Nathan's initial conversation is overturned by God, who makes clear that it's God who will build the house. The time for a permanent structure for the Lord is not yet. And we know that it will be David's son Solomon who will build a temple. The Lord's promise to David is that a house, a home for God, will be established. And that home for God will be within the descendants that are to be established through David, through the line to a future Messiah. We get a sense of a God who cannot be confined or constrained to the constructions that humanity might want to make. Instead, it's God's favour that takes residence within a people. Favour rests on Mary as we turn to the gospel. Even before, Gabriel tells Mary not to be afraid. Even before, Mary says yes. Even before Mary sings her song, she's told that she's favoured and she is blessed by God. Our centuries of Protestant theology have almost encouraged us to ignore the significance of Mary's role. Not wanting to make her part of the Godhead, we've lost some of the significance that the writer of Luke's Gospel seeks to place within the character of Mary in this opening chapter of the Gospel. Within other theological traditions, Mary is known as the Theotokos, the Greek word for the bearer of God. So shying away from her role as the bearer of God, we've instead focused on her response. Mary's now viewed as an example of Christian response because of her response to God's question of her to play her part. We understand that Mary says yes, and then God takes action. But examining the gospel more closely, we discover that God was with her even before she said yes. The pattern of Mary's encounter with Gabriel follows a traditional pattern for a prophet. Mary, in her encounter with an angel, is being called to a prophetic task, the task of bearing and raising Jesus. Her calling follows the pattern we find for the calling of Old Testament prophets. God seeks her out. She's uncertain. She's told not to fear and commissioned to her task. She's amazed and objects. And then, having been reassured with a confirming sign, makes a commitment to the task of God. The important part of that pattern is that God seeks her. Mary is already blessed by God. She is already pregnant with the possibility of God's plan. And once she's settled on the unsteady, perplexing journey, then the possibility can burst to fruition. Jenny Warner, an American pastor, writes, "Giving birth to God begins in the spaces where we are not trying to work up the energy to be where we aren't. We don't grow out of guilt or obligation. Transformation occurs when we know we are loved and enough in this moment. It is what we possess now that is the body out of which God is birthed. How many of us live out our service to God, aware that God is already with us? Perhaps we're hoping that we can avoid the prophet's call, uncertain of what it is that we could contribute. Maybe we're full of ideas, but we don't know if now is the time of God's intention. Well, if the story of the bearing of God is to speak to us, then perhaps we should recognise that even before we are called to the task we're to achieve in God's name, that God is already with us. We may not be carrying a child, but each of us is already blessed by God, and therefore pregnant with the possibility of God. Responding to that knowledge may be unsettling, because it will lead us on a journey that we may not want to walk. It's a journey that removes us from the comfort of our present situations. But equally, it takes us on a new adventure. We are blessed by God, favoured by God. He calls us to master our fear and step out in faith. Amen.